17, God's everlasting promises. God's everlasting promises. I'll begin with verse 1. I'm going to read the first section, basically through about verse 15, 16, to start us off this morning. This is God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Verse 8, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." Sounds like God is trying to make a point, doesn't it? "This is my covenant between me and you. Every male," verse 10, the latter part, "every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." We end our first reading of God's holy word at this point. Let's go to him in prayer, and let's ask for help to understand what is going on in the story of Abraham's life here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true, trustworthy. It leads us into all righteousness, into all truth. May you take these lessons from this story and help us to have a better understanding of your entire plan of salvation, especially now that Christ has come for his people and we wait for his second coming for his people one day. So save the sinner lost from Christ, and sanctify the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 13 years have passed since last week. You didn't know that, did you? It's only been 7 days, but actually 13 years have passed from the story we learned about last week, the birth of Ishmael, to this point in time. Ishmael was 13 years old, born of Hagar 13 years prior. So, Abram, at this point in his life, he really, at 99, he assumes what? What do you think? Ishmael is the promised seed, that he and Sarai's plan must have been successful, that Ishmael is the promised seed. But he assumes wrongly, because God here intervenes and is going to bring fresh, new revelation from himself to Abram and to describe, to help him understand that God's got a different plan. The plan's different than Abram might think. And here's how God began there in verse 1. He appears and speaks to him and says, "I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty." Now, this translates a very pretty unique and interesting Hebrew phrase. which is in the Hebrew, you pronounce it something along the lines of El Shaddai. You've probably heard of El Shaddai. There was a famous song back in the 80s, sung very famous. El Shaddai, it was sung in my home church several times a year. It was very popular. El Shaddai is made up of two main words there in the Hebrew. El means God. It's the root there is Elohim, or El means God. And the basic idea of the word El in Hebrew is power. Strength, power, okay? El Shaddai, the word Shaddai means almighty in essence. There's a little debate on exactly what it means, but it means almighty at its core. So in a sense, it's the powerful almighty. It's double power in that sense. In the sense, when it says almighty, it has the idea of self-sufficient. Self-sufficient, and another theological word, omnipotent. El Shaddai, God, the all-sufficient, self-sufficient, omnipotent one. So God's purpose in declaring himself as the omnipotent God is to prepare Abraham, to prepare Abram for what he's about to say. Abram is about to receive revelation from God, shocking revelation, and he's going to receive some pretty hard commands of God, and we see it there in verse 1. He says, I am God Almighty. And what does he say? Walk before me. Walk before me and be blameless. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, have you looked at your own life lately and how you attempt to walk before God blamelessly? Do you know how often we don't accomplish that, right? This is a huge deal. This is massive commandment he's giving to Abram. To walk. What does it mean to walk in this text? It means to obey. It means to walk along with, walk before me, obey me, live your life for me. And the word blameless, it has to do with integrity or sincerity. Walk before me in integrity, truth, and in sincerity, with a sincere motivations, right heart. To be blameless is related to holiness. It's related to righteousness. Be righteous. Walk with before me in holiness, Abram. Walking with God in integrity is the purpose for which God has called you and I out from the world and put us into his spiritual kingdom that will one day be realized in its full orbedness of kingdom. We have been called not to keep walking in our own way, in the sin of our life, but in the integrity and sincerity, the blamelessness of his ways. We've been called out. So, as a local church that holds high here at Grace Life, we hold high the sovereign grace of God in our salvation. It would be very easy for you and I to slip into what's called a form of antinomianism, anti-law of God. We're not going to talk much about, hey, walk before God blamelessly. Because we believe in salvation by grace alone, not by works of righteousness. So it'd be very easy for us to slip into what's called antinomianism. But texts like this will not allow us to do that. This text refutes the idea that the law of God has no place in the believer's life. As if we don't have any standards to live by anymore. We do. Yes, we are saved by God's covenant grace. But his grace works in us in a way that includes obedience. We don't obey God in order to be saved. We obey because we have been saved by grace. That's what grace does. As the hymn writer says, it taught our hearts to fear and therefore to walk in the steps of God. Because of his covenant with us, because of his covenant with Abram, back to the text, God expects Abram to walk before him in integrity. And God, therefore, expects you and I to walk before him in integrity under the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I pose the question, what's the point of God saying, walk before me and be blameless? If it is not, I've saved you in order to walk before me and be blameless. There's real commandments to be obeyed. But the reason that we do it is completely different than the works righteousness junk that's out there. Now, here's what I say. Here's what I ask you rhetorically. Isn't it a good thing that before God said, walk before me and be blameless, he said, I am God, what? Almighty. Why did God do that? Because He knows that we must know that to walk in the ways of God is beyond our ability. We need an all-powerful God to accomplish this, what? In us. We rely on Him to walk blamelessly. God gives the reason in verse 2 for obedience, Abram. Abram, here's why. That I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Until now, up until this point in the story of Abram, it has really been God participating in the covenant. God initiated the covenant. God cut the covenant. God is declaring what He will do in the covenant. And here, there's almost a turn of, Abram, I've set up the board. Now it's your turn to participate in a greater degree than we have seen before. Here, He includes Abram in the sense of He's saying, I'm calling you to live righteously. Not just to leave your home, not just to live righteously. I'm calling you to do it. Verse 3, how does Abram respond? Does he do well? In this case, he does. Look at verse 3. He fell on his face. He fell on his face. In worship, in humility, in contrition, in realizing that God is God Almighty and God is calling him to do the impossible apart from God's help. This is evidence when he falls on his face that Abram is not responding with, hey, I'll get her done. I'm works righteousness kind of person. I'll be a good boy. No, it's his confession of faith in a sense. He's falling down before God. It's demonstrating his faith that he is believing what God has said. And now he's going to act upon it. Faith without works is dead, James says. Abram's faith was not dead because he believed what God said. And now he's going to act upon it. And God responds to Abram's faith with this affirmation of the covenant. God's going to give two new signs of the covenant. He's going to give two new things, if you will, that serve basically as signs, or they're gifts, I should say. One's a sign, the other's just a gift only. But here they are. He's going to give him a new name, and God's going to give Abram a new sign of the covenant. He's going to give Abram a new name and a new sign. Look at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Of course, we don't say that in English like that. We say Abram. But your name shall be Abraham. You see how close they are. Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, the name Abram means exalted father. Exalted father. Can you imagine going 99 years of your life? Well, minus the 13, I guess, for Ishmael. But nonetheless, say 99 years of your life being called, hey, exalted father, can you come over and help us? Yet, he's not an exalted father in the sense that he's fatherless. Rather, he's childless. But now, not only will he'll be more than exalted father, he will be called father of a multitude, Abraham means. Father of a multitude. Exalted to the point of a multitude of family. And I'm going to save us from the details because we've read them already. Did you hear how often God says a covenant between me and you, before me and you, between me and you, you and me, you and me? Over and over again, God is solidifying the covenant with this new name. What is God saying? With this new name, God is saying, Abraham, I am taking you into my family as a son. I am adopting you. I am taking you in. You are my son, Abraham, and your sons will be my son, and their sons will be my sons. On and on it will go. God will, verse 6, God will make Abram exceedingly fruitful, it says, with both nations and kings coming from him. And we see that. You don't even have to look at the Bible. I mean, the Bible is all sufficient, but outside the Bible, you just look at world history that trace their ancestry to this man. Countries, nations, peoples, kings claim Abraham as their father. That's an awesome promise of God fulfilled. But more than this, verse 7, God says that his covenant will be with Abram's offspring throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. It won't end, or will it? It won't. We'll get to that at the end. Verse 8, he will give Abram the land of Canaan to them as an everlasting possession. The land will always be theirs. Will it, though? Or won't it? We'll talk about that at the end. Everlasting covenant with, and he will be their God. So, with his new name, Abraham, comes a new sign. Brand new sign for Abraham. A sign of the covenant. A sign of God's covenant with his people and with Abram's offspring. Verse 10, this is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now that separates the men from the boys, so to speak. That's a call to be separate from the world, isn't it? If you want to enter into covenant with God, this is the standard. This is what you must do. Now, interestingly, in the ancient world, most covenants were cut, not in the flesh, but on stone. You would carve it, engrave it into stone, or you would engrave it on pieces of brass, brass plates or something like that. And so that would be, they would set these stones up as a monument. Here's the covenant between us, et cetera, et cetera. And this covenant, though, is not in stone, not in metal. It is in flesh. Flesh. That's different. That's very different. Circumcision is a sign that separates God's people from all other people in the world of that time. You say, well, didn't they practice circumcision among pagans? Yes, they did, actually. Historically, that is true. But majority, pretty much all that we're aware of, as best as I can tell, circumcision was limited to two meanings. Two reasons. One, it was related to a boy coming of age, kind of initiation into adulthood, or it would be an initiation of a man who has a fiance. The man would go through this ceremony in order to be accepted into the bride's family, the fiance's family. God's reason for circumcision is entirely different from those. It's not earthly. It's not even about family, though that's related, spiritual family. We're talking about a theological reason. It is a theological reason to be accepted into the kingdom of God, into the sonship of God as our Father. It's a spiritual family that's being talked about. Now, the Lord emphasized this reality, the need for this, when he says there in verses 12 and 13 that infants are to be circumcised. It's not just the men, grown men, it's to be infants, 8 days old. On the eighth day. And it says, verse 12 and 13, every male, whether native born, foreign born, doesn't matter. Whether they're Hebrews or not, if they're in your household, they're to be circumcised. If they're a free man, a freedman, or a slave, doesn't matter. Every male in the house must be circumcised. So when you put all this together, we can identify at least four, and I'm sure you could probably think of others. We're going to limit it to four today for sake of clarity and brevity. We can identify at least four meanings of circumcision as a visible sign of God's covenant. Four visible signs of God's covenant is the symbolism here. Such signs, also, so you know, if you start reading commentaries and listening to some pastors who aren't Baptists generally, you also hear the signs called sacraments. Now, if you're listening to a Roman Catholic, that means something very different than a Lutheran or Presbyterian, so be very careful, okay? When I use the word sacrament, I'm not talking about something that is a means of achieving or earning grace, okay? We're talking about a sign, a symbol that God has instituted for a visible sign of what grace is. And that's different. So here are the four they are. Here are the four they are. I'm talking like Yoda or something. The visible sign of circumcision. Number one, the sign of God's word. Circumcision signifies. It is a sign of God's word. Don't try to go all deep and like, I don't understand this. Do you understand what a stop sign is? A yield sign? Some of us don't understand what a stop sign is because you don't stop at them. But a yield sign, a railroad crossing sign. A sign means something. The sign itself is not the thing, right? It's indicative. It's a sign of something. So circumcision was a sign of God's word. Circumcision is a visible reminder of what God has said, of what God has declared, what God has promised. God's signs never shroud his word. Shh, you don't understand this. No, God always explains his signs in the course of time, especially progressive revelation. Here, he gives very clearly the sign. This sign of circumcision is a promise of my, it shows you my word. They don't shroud God's word in obscurity. Rather, as John Calvin says, these signs or sacraments, they help promote and confirm faith. I think that's very helpful when he says it that way. Signs help promote and confirm faith. Faith in what? God's word. The sign helps, promotes, and confirms faith in God's word. Number two, so it's a sign of God's word. Two, circumcision is a sign of God's salvation by grace through faith. Circumcision is a visible reminder that salvation is this grace through faith. Circumcision is not salvation. Circumcision is not grace. It's a means of grace. Circumcision is not faith. It's a means leading to faith, potentially, right? But it is not salvation in and of itself. It is important that we keep the sign separate from what it symbolizes. Okay? You can sit there and look at a stop sign all day long, but unless you actually are stopping, I mean, what's the point? You have to keep these things separate. The sign and what it signifies must be kept different. There's the physical sign of circumcision, and then there's what it points to, what it signifies. Circumcision signifies what? Salvation. Spiritual salvation. Grace. It symbolizes grace. It symbolizes faith. It symbolizes God's promise that we're saved by grace through faith. Paul makes this point forcefully to the Roman church. This is very much exactly what Paul argues to the Roman church. In Romans 2, 28 through 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly." You see what the sign points to? "Inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." God circumcised the heart. The outward is a pointing toward what God does on the inside. So Paul writes to the Galatian churches and says something very similar, maybe more powerfully, Galatians 5, 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So the circumcision itself is nothing if you don't realize that the whole point is it's pointing back to faith working through love. The grace of God at work, the love of God at work in us. Number three, circumcision is a sign of God cutting away the old man and restoring new life. We are born of a polluted bloodline. This is why all forms of racism are putrefying. Nasty to think that you're better than another bloodline of people. Give me a break. I love the gospel. The gospel just sets us straight on this. It goes, now we're born of a polluted bloodline, all of us, back to Adam. Polluted. He sinned in the garden, and we have inherited that infection, that sin nature of original sin. It's ours as much as it was his, because we have inherited it through him. Circumcision points directly to the source of our sin problem, beginning at conception. Do you see what God has done? It points directly to the source of the problem. But friend, it's not merely physical, is it? It's not physical. Our problem as sinners is not physical in and of itself. It is a spiritual problem. And as a spiritual problem, it manifests itself in spirit and in body, of course, soul and body. But the source itself is spiritual. Circumcision is extremely personal. Think about how personal of a practice ceremony this was and is, as it's still practiced among some. Circumcision is personal. It reminds us that sin is shameful and it is painful. It's uncomfortable to talk about circumcision, right? Yeah. It's uncomfortable. It's shameful in a sense because of what is taking place. And it's painful. It's extremely painful. It shows us that our sin must be exposed. Even though it's shameful, it's got to be exposed. It's got to be shown for what it is. And it's got to be what? Severed. It's got to be cut off and thrown away. It must be done away with if you are going to proceed, walk with God, and be blameless. Our sin must be done away with. Our souls must be sanctified, and our flesh, sinful flesh, not talking about this, the sinful inner man, the sinful flesh, must be mortified, Paul would say. The soul must be sanctified, the flesh must be mortified, put to death. The command to circumcise infant boys, eighth day, illustrates this truth. I think that's where we're getting this signification from, that the old man of sin must be cut away. It must be cut away, and the new man must be born of God. Do you see how Jesus can come along and say, if any man is going to see the kingdom of God, they must be born again or born from above? It's related to this very much so. The old man must be cut away. There must be a new person, a new birth, a new man, a new woman must emerge born of God. And this practice of circumcising the young children confirms that God's salvation is by grace through faith alone, by grace alone, as babies are completely dependent in every way. I don't know of a baby ever that has birthed themselves. No, the birther did that. The mama did that, right? Spelled that child to the glory of God. That is the imagery. Salvation is by grace. Number four, it's a foreshadow. Circumcision is a foreshadow of Christ's work of redemption. Boy, I am sure glad circumcision was not the end-all, be-all of salvation or the sign of salvation. That Christ has come and fulfilled that sign and added a new sign, in fact, as we'll see. The sign of the old covenant was circumcision. With the coming of Jesus Christ and His finished work, the sign of the new covenant in His blood is what? Water baptism. Two texts in Paul's writings confirm this. Even if Paul hadn't said this, I feel like the New Testament as a whole is pretty clear that baptism has replaced circumcision. But Paul is extremely clear about this imagery that there is a new sign for the new covenant. Colossians 2, 9 through 11. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Paul is comparing what Jesus did to circumcision. Now if we left it there, we might not see the connection to baptism until we get to Romans 6. And it's very clear, 6, 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who were baptized into His death? We were buried. See, look at the language. We were buried, therefore, with them by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see the newness of life there. Back to point number 3. Verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So not only does Paul compare Christ's salvation to circumcision, he also compares it to baptism, and it's obvious that we know this is the new sign of the new covenant, because that's what Christ preached. Now, in the New Testament church, most of what we said this morning about the visible sign of circumcision is also true of baptism. We could go into a long discussion about this and that. We're trying not to get bogged down. The main imagery, I would argue, the main imagery that's changed from the Old to the New Testament is from the cutting away of the old man, cutting away of sin, to that Christian hymn, what? Washing away, washed in the blood of the Lamb, power and the wonder-working power, washed away. There's cutting away, good imagery, and God updates it to fit what Christ did. Not only is it a cutting away, a cutting out, it's also a washing away. It's a cleansing. That's what Christ has done. And the imagery of new life that was in the Old Testament, I think, is even more clear in the New. With the resurrection. That's why Paul says what he says in Romans 6. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back to Genesis 17. Verse 14. God warns Abraham. You say, circumcise them all. Then he gives a warning. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the foreskin shall be cut off. Play on words there, right? From his people. He has broken my covenant. If you don't get circumcised and you call yourself a child of God, but you refuse it, if you refuse it, you are cut off. You are not saved. He said, Jeremy, I thought we're saved by grace through faith and not by the sign of circumcision. You would be correct. If you're not careful, you'll turn what is being said here into work salvation, that God is saying, hey, if you're going to really be saved, you must literally do a work of righteousness, a ceremony. But that would be an error, a grave error. Remember, the sign, that signs signify something. Signs call something to remembrance. They call something to remembrance. What do they call to remembrance? God's word and God's grace. So if a person who is reminded with the sign, and by going through with the sign, if they're being reminded of God's word and what he has said and of God's grace, and they refuse that, what is really happening? They are refusing to believe. They do not believe what God has said. They do not believe that salvation is by grace. I'm okay all by myself. Thank you very much. I don't need you, God, and I don't need your word. To refuse to be circumcised meant you're refusing God's word on salvation. But when a person does receive the sign of circumcision, they're demonstrating that they believe. Now, that doesn't mean they all truly believe. We understand there's fakes, but by and large, the people are saying, I believe the word of God. Therefore, they're demonstrating their belief by their action. Get back to James again. Advertisement for Wednesday nights. Faith without works is what? Dead. But his faith, Abram's faith, is alive. Is alive. Paul takes the time to explain to the Roman church, emphasize to the Roman church, that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Not that he won righteousness or earned it by his circumcision. No, it was counted to him. In Romans chapter 4, verse 10, he says he was counted righteous when? Before he was circumcised. Before he was circumcised. And in chapter 4, verse 11, Romans 4, 11, this circumcision was a seal, a sign of the righteousness that he had received by what? Faith. He believed before it happened, and the circumcision was a seal or a sign of that faith. So our scripture then turns back to Genesis again. Our scripture in verse 15 turns to address Abram's wife. That's interesting. God's just got through talking about circumcision, which is only talking about the males. And so is he going to leave Sarai out? Are women outside the covenant just because this can't happen for them? They're excluded, right? No, they're not. They fit underneath the umbrella of the promises to the males in the household. The name Sarah, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, or Sarah. The name Sarai means queen within a family. She's a queen within a family. Oh, but God's got something better. You're going to be Sarah. Sarah means queen of a multitude, queen of nations, queen of kings, verse 16 says, will come from you. How is Abram going to respond to this? How is Abraham going to respond to this? Promises of God, promises of a great name, a great land, a great family, not through Ishmael, but through Sarah's child, through a new promise, to the original promise, really the true promise of God. How's he going to respond? We'll finish our text today, and we will talk about them. Verses 17 through 27. Here's how he responds and what happens afterwards. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's still holding on to that 13-year expectation. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. As God has said to him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. Again, why does God repeat things like this? Because it's really important. That's why. Verse 27. And all the men of the house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So how does Abraham respond to the promise of God? Well, he responds initially by laughing. Now, there's debate among Christians on this. I've even changed my particular view over time. I used to think this was a sinful, disrespectful kind of laughing, like we're going to see Sarah have in a couple of chapters. I've changed my view, and I may be wrong. I'm not sure he's sinfully disrespecting God with this laugh. Like, that's ridiculous, God. I don't believe you. That's not going to happen. But it's how can this be, God? I don't understand. I'm not disputing it necessarily. He's shocked. He's amazed. He doesn't know what to do, so he laughs. We've been there. You don't know what to say. I could be wrong there. Maybe it is sinful. I do think Sarah later is definitely sinful based on some of the evidences there. Abraham is shocked, I would say. And he's like, what's going on here? He's assumed that Ishmael's the promised seed for 13 years. And he says in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That's how we know that he thought Ishmael's the rightful son. But God immediately says, no, verse 19, no, Sarai will bear the son of promise, Abraham. The name Isaac, he will be named Isaac. What's the name Isaac mean? Laughter, or to laugh, laughter. Why? Because not only does Abraham laugh, but his wife is going to laugh too. But in God's grace, God says, I'm not going to forget about Ishmael. I know you want to see him blessed too. I will bless him. He'll be the father of a great nation, 12 princes. Kind of like Israel will be 12 tribes, 12 princes, very similar. He'll be a great nation in his own right, verse 20. So we get to verse 21. So Isaac will arrive this time next year. For 25 years, God has been very kind of mysterious about the timing of this, right? Go to a land I'll show you, I'll give you offspring, very generic, no real timeline. But here he says, next year this time, I will bring you a son. God gets very specific. And then the Lord leaves on that day, and it says, verse 26, that very day, Abraham, Ishmael, and all the males were circumcised in obedience to God, every one of them. Abraham, 99 years old, Ishmael, 13 years old. Every one of them. As I close, I want to draw your attention to the word everlasting, because that's the title of the message, Everlasting Promises. The word everlasting is used four times in this text, four times in this chapter. Verse 7, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with your offspring. Number 2, verse 8, there will be an everlasting possession of great land. So offspring, great land, everlasting. 3, verse 13, everlasting covenant. So we got offspring, possession of great land, covenant, how? Marked in your flesh, circumcision. Number 4, verse 19. Number 4 is verse 19, everlasting covenant with Isaac. Okay? As you read the Old Testament, you might get a little confused when you hear this phrase, everlasting covenant, everlasting circumcision, everlasting land. Not only in the Abrahamic covenant, but also in the Mosaic covenant. This is an everlasting laws of God, everlasting ceremonies. This is the everlasting covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Then you get to the Davidic covenant, the everlasting reign of David upon the throne. And there will never be a lack of a son. You're going, How is it everlasting? If the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting, why do we now live under the everlasting new covenant in the blood of Jesus? Why has baptism replaced the everlasting sign of circumcision? Why is the promised land no longer in the hands of God's people as an everlasting land today. If it's everlasting, what is going on exactly? Now, it's deep. We'll be careful not to go too far because it's a big subject. I think there's a short answer that could suffice. The short answer is that everlasting, in the way that God is using it, He's not using it in the sense of forever into the future, without any change, without any fulfillment, without any what, like, this is it, and it's always going to be that way exactly. By everlasting, I would say God means an indefinite amount of time into the future. It's going to last a long time until what? The fulfillment comes. It's everlasting in that sense. But when Jesus Christ comes, what does He do? He fulfills all of the Old Testament covenants. They're fulfilled. They're not everlasting, but yet, actually they are, aren't they? But why? How can I say that they still are everlasting? Because they were fulfilled by the everlasting Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Kinda. I know it's difficult. It is correct to say that all those covenants continue to be everlasting in the sense that Jesus is the everlasting Son of God. He fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. He fulfilled the Davidic covenant. He fulfilled all of the other covenants, if you want to include the Adamic covenant, for example. He fulfilled them. The Noahic covenant is fulfilled, and they continue to live on in Him because He's the fulfiller. Here's where I go to get that. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 13, or chapter 9 and also chapter 13. Don't look there, don't turn, just listen. The writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus' work of salvation, that He finished, right? They call the work of salvation our eternal, everlasting, eternal redemption, our eternal inheritance, and our eternal covenant. Sounds like He covered pretty much all the things that we've been talking about this morning. The everlasting, all of these. Redemption, inheritance, covenant. But there's really no plainer statement than the words of Christ Himself on the cross. If we want to try to just simplify it real good, John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus is there on the cross right before He bows His head and gives up the Spirit. John records for us that Jesus cries out, "It is what? Finished. It's complete. It's done. It's all the work of salvation in every respect. Every promise has been fulfilled and will keep being fulfilled everlastingly in Him." As Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their what in Christ? Their yes. Their fulfillment. Their affirmation. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the everlasting promises of God. And what He's promised you is ever true forever. Salvation through the blood of His cross. Victorious at the grave, resurrected from the grave. Coming back to get you and me one day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved forever." Let's pray. Lord, I pray You'll take this deep chapter, thick chapter, so much that we have to learn yet. But Lord, encourage us, not with what we don't. Don't discourage us, Lord. Don't let us get discouraged, I should say, with things we don't know. Lord, what we do know is glorious and good from this chapter. We see Your promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Your Son, our everlasting possession, our everlasting inheritance, our everlasting redemption, our everlasting covenant with Christ. Lord, I pray that any sinner lost, separated from God right now would confess Jesus as Lord. Turn their eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His beautiful face so that the things of this world would grow strangely dim. And the light is glory, grace, O Lord, mercy of Christ. Lord, encourage Your people today not to lose hope in their family struggles, in their work struggles, in their health struggles, in their witness struggles. We will not lose hope, Lord God. you have made promises and you surely will keep them on behalf of your people. May our response be faith that results in walking before you blamelessly. We give you our time now in Jesus' name. Amen.